Turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Could we please? As we grow in our knowledge of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and learning about God. If you're here visiting today, we have been in a series going through the doctrines of our faith. And again, we've been in this series for over 3 years. We've studied 7 basic doctrines of Christianity, and we are in the number 8, the last one, of the foundational truths that we need to know. Part of what we're going to be talking about today is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6 as one of the elemental doctrines of our faith, which means what we're studying today is kind of kindergarten Christianity. This is something that we should all know and be aware of. So we're studying about the end times, and what the scriptures mean about the end times is that there's a time when everything as we know it is going to end, and Jesus Christ will be coming again. And so as we study end times, we realize that there are many perspectives that differ even among Christians with regard to end times. But there are many things that we all agree on. So what we're studying first are the areas of end times that all Christians agree on. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the differences and why we have differences in certain areas. This passage of Scripture is powerful and is very revealing in 2 Peter chapter 3 with regard to the end times. So let's just read this passage, beginning with verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, keeping kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What a great passage of Scripture. Very revealing and packed with doctrinal truths for us. We are going to just walk through this passage this morning and look at some of these areas. First of all, Peter understood something about human nature. We forget very easily. And we constantly have to be reminded of the basic truths of our faith. And so he's writing to them, in fact, he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, to stir up their sincere minds by way of remembrance. This was to the exiles of the dispersion. There was great persecution against Christians during these days. And there's a constant reminder as to what we should be as Christians, how we should live, where our focus should be as we wait for the coming of our Lord. So that's what he is doing here. And much as the early Christians, so it is today. How many of you know that our memories leak? We leak. We forget. And more as we get older, I'm finding out here. The entire chapter of 2 Peter 3 gives us warnings and directions with regard to the end times. First of all, we find here what Peter called, first of all, verse 3, is that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers will come. A scoffer is one that mocks, derides, or reproaches in a language of contempt. That means just treating the wonderful things of God with scorn and as worthless. Treating them as worthless. Are there scoffers today? How many know we're in the last days? We are in the last days. And as we go through this study in the coming weeks, we are going to have a huge heads up as to what's going on in our world and the marks that Jesus is coming very soon here. Scoffers. Many today. I put some quotes in your notes, just a few of the many that have shaped the mind of America these days. There have been some very intelligent movers and shakers that have caused the kind of perspective of life that America has today and the irreverence that's being demonstrated toward Almighty God. One of them was Julian Huxley. I don't know how many of you have heard of Julian Huxley. If you've been in this church, you've heard about him. His grandfather had a powerful, powerful influence on Charles Darwin. But Julian Huxley was a secular humanist. He was in the Department of Biology at Rice College. He died in about 1975. Here's what he said. I disbelieve in a personal God in any sense in which that phrase is ordinarily used. For my own part, the sense of spiritual relief which comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous. What he was saying is, my rejection of God makes me feel great. Makes me feel great. He was one of the movers and shakers of the educational process in America. Also had a great influence on John Dewey, the father of modern education. Another man, his name is Reed Bain. He was with Miami University in Oxford, Ohio. These are the kinds of professors that our children are going to meet when they get to college. Are they going to be strong enough in their faith and grounded enough in their faith to make a stand and be able to give an account when anyone calls them to account for the hope that's in them? That's what we want. That's why Mark was saying our vision is life and legacy. We want to intentionally pass on the legacy of Christianity to our kids so that they will be able to reach their generation for Christ. And we are not going to lose our kids in college anymore. We are determined not to do that in this church. And that's what God wants us to do. Teach your children and your children's children and their children, the Bible says. And praise God, my wife and I are in the age right now, time of life, when we get to teach our children's children. How many grandparents are out there? Isn't it wonderful to be able to be an impact on your grandchildren? That's what God wants us to do. Okay, scoffers. Reed Bain. Here's what he says. Supernaturalism in all of its forms is dying out. Science has been slowly destroying it for over 300 years with rapid acceleration during the last century. All supernaturalism. Okay, so that wipes out creation, which was a supernatural event. It did not just happen over billions of years. Everything was created by the Word of God. Throws out the virgin birth of Christ, the powerful resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming, the miracles that Christ did and have been happening throughout all of Christendom. Throws everything out, all supernaturalism. Paul Blanchard died in 1980. He was a lawyer and a writer. He said something very interesting here. And this has to do with the education of our kids. I think the most important factor moving us toward a secular society has been the educational factor. Now, when we talk about a secular society or secular humanism, we're talking about a worldview, a philosophy of life that excludes God. God is irrelevant. That's what our kids are getting in state universities, public education. God is irrelevant. You can do anything you want to do. You have the faculties to do that. You can solve your own problems. You can make life whatever you want it to be. And the attitude is, if you need to concoct some kind of attitude towards God that is absolutely absurd, but if that works for you, it's okay, you poor thing. Just keep it in church and keep it in your home. Don't ever try to bring it into the public sphere, because you don't need a God. And our kids are being bombarded with that, not only through the educational system, but every media that's out there right now. Because our nation has moved strongly towards secular humanism. I think the most important factor moving us towards secular society has been the educational factor. Our schools, he says, Paul Blanchard, may not teach Johnny to read properly, but the fact that Johnny is in school until he's 16 tends to lead toward the elimination of religious superstition. The average American child now acquires a high school education, and this militates against Adam and Eve and all the other myths of alleged history. In other words, if a child goes through our system, he's going to come out understanding there is no God. Don't put your faith in any God. And that's one of the targets. Richard Dawkins, today atheist, a very, very intelligent man, professor of science in New College, Oxford, just wrote a book called The God Delusion. Anybody read The God Delusion or know of The God Delusion? He contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist, and that belief in a personal God qualifies as a delusion. That's what The God Delusion is all about, which he defines as a persistent false belief in the face of strong contradictory evidence. He is sympathetic to Roger Persig's observation in Lila that when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. What does God say about that? Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Romans chapter 1 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. We have so many well-educated people, very intelligent people, who are absolute fools because they deny Almighty God. So there are scoffers that come in the end times, and they're all around us now. Peter was pointing this out to the early church, and he goes on to say, they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the Word of God. By the Word of God. In our educational system, our students are being taught that the earth was not formed by the Word of God, by a supernatural event, but evolved over billions of years, and we have evolved from lower forms of life, primarily primordial soup, in which we all kind of became what we are today. Survival of the fittest. Man is at the top of the food chain right now. Goes contrary to the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Matthew 19, even in defending marriage, he says, God created them male and female. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He came to bring us the truth. How do we know that the biblical account of creation is true when it says in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. All he did was speak, and it came into existence. How do we know that's true? We know that is absolutely true because Jesus Christ said it was true. And we know that he was true because he proved it through his resurrection from the dead. He was Almighty God. And he said in the beginning God created, and so that ends it for us. People will either put their eggs in Charles Darwin's basket or Jesus Christ. And what was taught as theory and looked at as theory for many decades is now taught as fact, Darwinian evolution in schools today. God created the earth. And as God created the earth, Peter goes on to say, by the Word of God, that by that same word, God destroyed all living creatures on the earth at one time in judgment. And we can read about this in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. It's amazing that almost every ancient civilization going back as far as we have any kind of records have the account of a global flood. Have the account of a global flood. Just some information here. Native global flood stories are documented as history or legend in almost every region of the earth. Now, this is important to understand, almost every region of the earth, because some people say, well, there could have been a flood, but it was relegated only to the Middle East. See? But we find the account of the flood in civilization, ancient civilization, worldwide. Worldwide. Old world missionaries reported their amazement at finding remote tribes already possessing legends with tremendous similarities to the Bible's account of a worldwide flood. H.S. Bellamy, in his book, Moons, Myths, and Men, estimates that altogether there are over 500 flood legends worldwide. Ancient civilizations such as China, Babylonia, Wales, Russia, India, America, Hawaii, Scandinavia, Sumatra, Peru, Polynesia, all have their versions of a giant flood that came over man. Where did they get that from? They didn't have email. They couldn't Google information then. The flood tales are frequently linked by common elements that parallel the biblical account, including the warning of the flood, the construction of the boat, storage of animals, inclusion of the family, release of the birds, all those. Even back into Babylonian times with the Epic of Gilgamesh, you find the account of the flood even back then, of the most ancient civilizations. There was indeed a flood. At the word of God, he created the heavens and the earth. At the word of God, the earth and all living creatures on the earth at that time were destroyed in judgment of God. So that being the basis of what Peter is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes on in verse 7 to say, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So as surely as the heavens and earth were formed by the word of God and the flood came at one time, so now all Christians believe this, the earth is one day going to be destroyed by fire. Destroyed by fire. Hey, you think we're hard on the environment? Wait till Jesus comes. And everything as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire. And kept until the day of judgment. Do you think global warming is happening? I think it is. I don't think we're totally responsible for it. I think our sovereign God knows what he's doing here. And it says when all these things start to happen and everybody around us is getting shaky, we're to look up, for our redemption is getting near all the time. It's to be an encouragement for us when we see these signs. The scriptures teach us that a day of judgment is coming, and all Christians believe that a day of judgment is coming. And this is what is talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. Eternal judgment. The understanding that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And those who are God's will be in heaven with him throughout all eternity. And those who aren't will be in hell for all eternity. And Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 through 3 calls that elementary Christianity. We have got to know that. But that's being called into question today too. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, just for a moment, a couple scriptures here. Revelation 20, and we're just going to pick this up in verse 7. And verse 7 talks about a thousand-year reign, which we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come a little bit more. We're not going to talk about that today. But Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, we'll be talking about that later too, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sands of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a powerful statement right there. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And then another book was open, which is the book of life. So there's other books there. One of those books is talked about in Malachi chapter 4. It's called the Book of Remembrance. And that book, the names of all of God's people who feared him. You know all Christians don't fear God? All who feared him are written in the Book of Remembrance, and they're a treasure to him. That's one of the other books that are there. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which it says, their torment will go up day and night forever and ever. Destruction of the ungodly. Go back to another passage in Matthew, because Jesus mentioned this also. Matthew chapter 25. We were in Matthew 25 last week, and we stopped short of this particular passage. But remember, Jesus was talking about when he comes again, he will gather all the people together, and he'll separate the people like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And the sheep will be on his right, the goats on his left, and the sheep will be those who have known him, who have loved him, who belong to him, who serve him. And those on the left, the goats, will be those who did not know him and did not love him and serve him, put their faith in him. And it goes on at the very end here where it says, and I'll just pick up verse 46 where Jesus again says, those on his left, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Eternal punishment, Jesus said. You know, this is an extremely difficult doctrine for people, for Christians. Extremely difficult. Because we ask the question, how could a loving God who created everything send people to hell, a place of torment and punishment forever and ever? How could he do that? And in our humanity, in our puny little brains, we cannot begin to embrace that. This is a difficult doctrine. So difficult that in most churches over the last 10, 15, 20 years, you don't even hear any teaching on hell. How many know that? You know, you don't find books on hell in the Bible bookstores because they don't sell very well. They don't sell well. It is so difficult. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I'll do a funeral, and people will come up and they will want me to tell them that their loved one is in heaven or that they're okay. My spouse or my mother, father, or my friend. Pastor Doug, they're in heaven, aren't they? I can't say whether they are or not because I don't know. But how many times do you hear when someone dies, people say, well, they've gone to a better place. How many hear that today? They've gone to a better place. Do you know what the Bible teaches? Not everyone goes to a better place. In fact, most people don't go to a better place. And that is so difficult for us to understand. But Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. How many like to know the truth even when it hurts? When I had my cancer, I still have non-Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer, but when it was exaggerated and I was in stage 4, I had gone to a doctor twice who told me I was okay. When I first found a lump, he said, Doug, that's nothing to worry about. That's not in a dangerous spot, so no problem. So I thought, great, I'm okay. So then, a few months later, found another lump. Went to the doctor. He says, you know, this one here may be concerning, but I don't think it's much. You don't have to worry about it. So I thought, great. Don't have to worry about it. I mean, that's kind of a euphoric feeling there. So then I started dropping weight like everything, as many of you know. And by the time I went to the third, another doctor, he said, you're in the last stages of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and you probably got 60-80% chance here, buddy. He told me the truth. You know what? I was more thankful for the truth than for the misdiagnosis. You know, sometimes the truth is hard, but we want the truth. And Jesus came to bring the truth. He told us what's going to happen after people die, as difficult as this is. And in our humanity, we try to come up with some things to kind of lighten that little bit. So you have some churches presenting doctrines where maybe there's a second chance. Maybe there's a place where people go before they get into heaven to kind of pay the price a little bit more. Or maybe there's reincarnation where we get second chances over and over and over again. Certainly, The Bible can't be true when it says man is appointed once to die and after this, the judgment. That can't be. So we have to kind of try to manipulate things. R.C. Sproul said there is no biblical warrant for speculations about a second chance after death or the annihilation of the ungodly at some stage. Why is he talking about the annihilation? Well, that is a doctrine that has permeated Christianity for many years, and today there is a resurgence of this in evangelical circles. Annihilationism. That's why I put this in your notes, because it's important for us to know this so we can have a heads up during this time. Annihilationism is a doctrine that sinners are destroyed rather than tormented forever in hell in the lake of fire. It is directly related to the doctrine of conditional immortality. That's the idea that a human soul is not immortal unless it's given eternal life by God. So there's another doctrine that says no one lives forever. Only those whom God makes alive live forever. The rest just die. Secular humanism says that you live your life best you can today because when you die, your ticker stops and there's nothing after that because they don't believe in a soul and they don't believe in the supernatural. Right? That worldview does not consider that. There's another worldview, New Age, that does know we live forever, but they say, you know, there's no judgment. Your spirit just goes back into creation because we are all gods, and God is in all of us, and God is in nature, so all you do is your spirit just goes into nature. So we come up with these kinds of things that seem more reasonable. Annihilationism asserts that God will eventually destroy or annihilate the wicked, leaving only the righteous to live in immortality. And some of the churches that espouse that are Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, and some Protestant churches today, liberal churches today, are espousing this. It's one of the liberal theologies that are infiltrating evangelical circles right now. Because it is more palatable to think that we will live with God as Christians forever, but those who reject Jesus Christ, who never come to Christ, they certainly will not be punished day and night. I can't handle that. So it's easier for me to say God will just cause them to cease to exist. That's what annihilationism is. And there are many pastors that are embracing that today. One just got removed from his church in Denver, Colorado, for embracing that. Another sidecar to this is called universalism. And that is the doctrine that says everyone will ultimately be saved. There is no judgment. There is no hell. We will all ultimately be saved. That's universalism. And that's diametrically opposed to the teaching of God's Word and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. When people come to me, I was mentioning about funerals, what I tell them when they say, is my loved one okay? I'll say, you know what? One thing I can be sure of, and you'll hear me say this in funerals all the time. I say, I know one thing for sure, that if Henry, who just passed away, could come back right now and speak to us today, there's one thing he would say. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and in his word. I know he would say that. I don't know where he's at, but I know he knows now what's on the other side. And knowing that, that's what he would come back and say. And I base that on the account that Jesus told us of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man and Lazarus both died, Lazarus went to a place of peace. The rich man went to a place of torment. And that was a holding place, Hades. And the rich man said, send Lazarus back, so that my family will believe in God and in his word. Because he knew then. So that's one thing we can say for sure. But everybody doesn't go to a better place. And that's difficult as it is, but that is the teaching of Christ who came to bring us the truth. And another part of the scripture here, in verse 8, it says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day. Okay, I want to make a mention of this here because people take this verse out of the context of eternal judgment and the end times, which is where this is, and they pull that verse out and they stick it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. because they just can't fathom that God created the world and the earth and the heavens in 6 literal days. And so you hear, well, wait a minute now, it couldn't have been 6 literal days because with God, the day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is but a day, so it could have been 6,000 years, maybe 6 million years, and even, Doug, who knows, maybe 6 billion years like Darwinian evolution teaches. Who knows? Well, we can know for sure, but we can't take verses out of context. This is in the context of the end times. And basically, it's saying in the context here, God is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's saying with God, God lives in timelessness. It seems like a long time when we talk about the day of the Lord, but 1,000 years is but a day with God. It's not a long time with God. That's the context of the verse right here. It's not talking about how long he created things in this passage of Scripture. However, there is a passage of Scripture that's not in your notes, if you want to put in your notes, that tells us exactly how long it took for God to create the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus 20, verse 11. In Exodus 20, God is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. And when he gives Moses the fourth commandment, which said, "Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day," in that particular commandment, God adds the basis of that commandment. God adds the basis of that commandment. And what does God say in Exodus 20:11? He says, "Remember to keep holy the Sabbath, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Therefore, and rested on the seventh day, therefore keep the Sabbath holy." That is a very clear passage of Scripture there. If 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, then how often would we be celebrating the Sabbath? Every 7,000 years. And when the 7,000 years comes around, we'll celebrate the Sabbath then. That is ludicrous. But Darwinian evolution has had a big impact on Christianity today. Big impact. So, 1,000 years is like a day when it comes to the patience and long-suffering of the Lord. That's what it's saying there in 2 Peter. And it goes on to say, and here we have the love of God. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We have a loving God. We cannot understand why some people will be in heaven and others are going to be in hell. It is a mystery why God has set up what he does. But we can know one thing about God. God is a loving God and he is a merciful God. And in Ezekiel 33, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked might turn from his way and live." We have a loving God who cares for people. And that's what that is bringing out there. Oh, we wish everybody would be in heaven, right? I do. But the fact of the matter is God has not set it up that way. And he knows best. And he's more loving than we could ever be and more merciful than we could ever be. So we have to trust him. And then finally here, goes on to say, and then the heavens are going to be burned up, dissolved. The earth's works are going to be exposed. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that means it's going to happen. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Same thing we've talked about the last few weeks. How are we supposed to be acting right now as we await the coming of our Lord? We are to be focused and diligent about living our lives to his glory and displaying his splendor wherever we go. It is not a time to be careless. It's not a time to be reckless. It's not a time to treat anything in God's word as being optional. It's a time as Christians to come together and glorify God. That's the time and the age we're living in right now. Also, I've quoted a verse the last few Sundays, and several have asked me, where is that verse at? So I put it in your notes. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him," or continue in him, in Jesus. Remain in him. "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." We don't want to shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's written to Christians. Jesus is coming at a day we least expect it. The least expected. We don't want to be living our lives that day saying, "Oh no, you caught me at a bad time, Lord. I know I've slipped into bad sin right now, and I've slipped into things that I knew better, but I thought I had time to get over it. Ooh, bad timing, bad timing. See, we don't want that when Jesus comes. We don't want to say, shrink back from him in shame at his coming. We want to live every day to say, Lord, if this is the day you come, I'm ready for you. In holiness and godliness. That's the teaching of these scriptures impacting us. That's why it says in verse 14, beloved, as you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. It's saying the same thing over and over again to Christians. And, by the way, verse 12 says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord. I wish this verse was amplified somewhere else in Scripture to know how our actions are hastening the coming of the Lord, because God's got a set day, but that's what it says. Basically, as Sproul says, such a teaching should profoundly encourage Christians because our actions matter. What we do matter with regard to Jesus' coming, and some way could be hastening it as the church begins to live as God wants us to live. Powerful there. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, brothers and sisters, we live in a beautiful place up here. A beautiful place. I was praying this morning, and it was dark, and the sun was coming up, and from our house, you can just see the sun hitting Byers Peak, and the moon is right above it. Anybody see that this morning? I mean, outstanding. Sometimes I'll drive down this driveway to our church and look at the Rocky Mountains and look at the Indian Peaks Wilderness, and there's times when the sun is brilliantly reflecting off the peaks, and there's low-lying clouds underneath it. It's like living in a postcard. But this world, we have to understand, is cursed by sin, and everything is dying in it. As beautiful as it is, it will not compare to the new heavens and the new earth. Everything in this world is dying. You buy a new car, it begins to depreciate when you drive it off the lot. The car doesn't get better as you own it. It gets what? When you build a house, does that house keep getting better and better? You just watch it just increase. No, it starts falling apart. You got to paint it. You got to stain it. You got to repair it. Everything is dying. Human nature. We are born. We start growing. And all of a sudden, you know, 21, 22, 23, our outer nature wastes away, right? There is no Botox or diet or exercise that is going to stop the process. Okay? We're wasting away. Everything's dying. Look at the beetle kill, all right? We live in a sin-cursed world. When God says everything as we see it is going to be gone, he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. Wow. That will be unstained by any of man's rebellion. And God has that in mind. So praise God for that. Last verse here, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be all about. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and amen. Isn't our God great? Praise the Lord. We need to be encouraged with what's going on. God is not concerned about the recession, I guarantee you. He is Lord over the recession, and we need to praise him for that. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for today. Lord, this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it because we serve the living God. We have proclaimed your name this morning. We've sung of your greatness. We've looked into your word. We thank you for your plan. Thank you that as your people, we're able to read the last chapter to know how things are going to come about. And, oh God, let our hearts take courage in this hour. Father in heaven, may you bless each one in this room. Strengthen each of us, oh God. Forgive us for being so easily distracted and easily attached to things that are so insignificant. Forgive us for that. Cleanse our hearts, oh God. May we be a people that would walk in a way that would glorify you and honor you, displaying your splendor, looking for the opportunities, oh God, to speak to others the truth of your word. Oh God, we thank you for this. Be exalted in our lives. and let many come into the kingdom as they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Even today, if you're here, you've never given your life fully to Christ, now is the time to do that, because we're soon awaiting his return. We thank you for this, Lord. If you want to pray to give your life to Christ this morning, don't leave this room. Come and grab me or one of the worship team. And if any of our leaders are here, a couple of you may want to come up front. We will pray for anyone who needs prayer today in ministry. Thank you for what you're doing, Lord, in our time. And now, O God, may you receive this last song as we lift this up to you in closing, honoring you. We thank you for this day now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and glorify him.